If you think about the Old Testament, and you think about the different characters in the Old Testament, that's one of the wonderful things about the Bible, is the God speaks His truth through normal human beings, people like us. But think about all the characters in the Old Testament, and who would you say is the greatest Hebrew in the Old Testament? My guess would, you might say, probably Moses. That's probably what most Hebrews would say. Moses was certainly prominent in the Old Testament scriptures. When you think about the New Testament, who do you think would be the greatest Christian in the New Testament? Well, I would think it's probably the Apostle Paul. And the interesting thing about Moses and Paul is they both started off on the other side. Moses was a prince of Egypt. Egypt was oppressing the people of God. Paul was a Pharisee with a zeal to kill and murder Christians. And yet, because God changed their hearts, they became pillars of the very thing that they once were against. And one of the things that we see in that, those two testimonies, among so many others, really brings and speaks of the validity of Holy Scripture and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that they, the Judean Christians, kept hearing, He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. We're going to see that part of the testimony in the book of Acts today, where the great persecutor of the church becomes the great preacher of the church, and may we join with so many others through the ages that we would glorify the Lord through that wonderful testimony. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. It is simply undescribable, unexplainable. It cannot be ignored. The truth is that Jesus is raised from the dead. The truth is he is God. He was the Christ and is the Christ. And he appeared to Paul. That's the only explanation for one who hated the church to become the greatest proponent of the church. So we thank you for his testimony and how people have glorified the Lord through the ages. And I pray, God, that we would do so again this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 31 this morning. And we're going to break that up into three different places, two locations, and then kind of a general summary. We're going to see the preaching of Paul in Damascus in verses 19 through 25. And then his preaching in Jerusalem, verses 26 through 31. And then we're going to see peace in the church in verse 31. I'll call your attention to Acts in chapter 19, beginning in the last part of that, but it will go all the way through verse 31. Now for several days he was, that's Paul, with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. And they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the continued comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So we see here, first of all, the preaching of Paul in Damascus, and under that and the preaching of Paul in Jerusalem, we're going to see the city, the content of the message, the consequences, and then the conspiracy against Paul, because both of these passages have a good many parallels to them. So the city, of course, is Damascus. The story picks up where Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. He was struck blind by the Lord, and Ananias came 3 days later and spoke to him, and Paul received the Holy Spirit. The scales came off of his eyes, and now we kind of picking up where that situation was. So now he is considered a Christian. He is a Christian there in Damascus. And then the content of his message, it says here, he immediately, verse 20, began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And 22 says that he taught that Jesus is the Christ. And what happened is after this amazing transformation, Paul just couldn't keep it in. He couldn't keep silent. He was the great enemy of the church, and now he has been saved through the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he wants everybody to know about it. He's like Jeremiah, who couldn't, if he even wanted to, he could not keep silent about the things of the Lord. It was like a burning within him. This continues to be Paul's practice all throughout his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "I preach the gospel. I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." You know, you can just see Paul in his skill as an orator and his great education, his training as an attorney. You can see him preaching, delivering a great sermon, and people coming up to him maybe after the service and saying, "That was just an excellent sermon. Thank you so much." And he just says, "Listen, I cannot boast about this. I have to do this. It's just like we have to eat and we have to breathe. I have to preach," is what he's saying, just motivated the way he is in the movement of the Holy Spirit within him. Now, notice where he did preach, and this is interesting. He preached, what does it say there? In the synagogues. He preached in the synagogue. Now, you got to remember the story here. Paul had letters from the priest to go up to Damascus and to bring back to Jerusalem Christians in chains. And he was going to go into the synagogues, find out who those people were, arrest them, and bring them back. So just think about the first Saturday after the Apostle Paul goes through this amazing transformation. He receives some discipleship from Ananias. He meets some of the other disciples. He walks in Saturday morning into the synagogue. You know, they hand him a bulletin. He goes over, gets a cup of coffee, and he gets into the sanctuary, and all the elders are there like, "Paul, Saul, we're so glad that you feel better. We heard about what happened on the road and the whole blinding light crazy thing, that crazy noonday sun, everything. Listen, we are really struggling with this thing called the way. We've lost half of our members, and here's a list. We couldn't talk sense into them, but Bella, you go and arrest them and put them in chains and take them to Jerusalem. I'm telling you one thing, they had better turn around and come back to the synagogue, or they're going to be in trouble. So thanks for being up here, Paul. We really appreciate it." And then Paul looks to him and says, "I'm one of them. I'm one of them." Can you imagine the shock on those elders' face? "You're one of them? Yeah, put my name on that list. Because he appeared to me on the road. The very one that we're trying to prohibit. He appeared to me. And what these people have been saying is true. Jesus Christ is God, and he is Messiah." The shock of that. I mean, it's interesting. He probably was invited to Damascus from some of these synagogues. They probably wrote, they said, "We got a real problem with the Christian," well, they didn't call them Christians then, "the people following the way. Then would you please send some cruel-natured lawyer our way to arrest these folks and take them back in chains?" You know, but, and so he shows up, and he ends up being a tremendous disappointing to them, because the great persecutor had become the great preacher. When he was on the Damascus Road, you recall when Jesus appeared to him, Paul's first question was this: "Who art thou, Lord? Who are you?" He wasn't quite sure. Jesus' response, of course, is, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." But that great question, "Who is the Lord?" That was the content of his message, because he now knows the answer. He teaches, as we see in verse 20, Jesus is the Son of God, so he is divine. He has the attributes of God. He is the image of God. He is all perfect. He is all knowing. The world was created through him. He sustains it with the word of his power. He is God. And then he's also the Christ, verse 22. He's Messiah. He's the anointed one. As you recall, in the Old Testament, there were three anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king. But you didn't usually share those same offices all at once, and no one, to my knowledge, shared all three of them. But he does. Jesus does. He perfectly fulfills all of those anointed, all those Christ offices. And he is indeed the fulfillment of everything from the Old Testament. So basically, Paul comes in, he preaches, this man was God who you crucified, but he was Christ. So he's Isaiah 53. He died for our sins. So we need to worship and bow down. And he has fulfilled all of that ceremonial law, so we no longer have to sacrifice sheep. We no longer have to do those things that were told of us in much of the law of Moses. It's interesting, too, because here is Paul, shortly after his conversion, preaching the truth about Jesus Christ, when formerly on the way to Damascus, he considered Jesus a criminal. He considered him a blasphemer. He considered that Jesus was cursed because he was hung on a tree. And he hated Jesus. And now he's out there telling as many people as he can about the wonders of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 22 shows us that he had another question, which wasn't in our previous passage in Acts. He says, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord, that is always the question you ask after you find out that Jesus is God. He is your Lord. All right, Lord, what shall I do? What shall I do? And of course, what he is to do is to be a preacher. He will become the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what you're to do too. You're to be an evangelist. You are to proclaim this truth. You are to live this truth. You are to recognize the Lord as Lord over your lives. So you subdue the flesh. You alter your will. You change the way you view the world. That is what you're to do. But you don't want to get them backwards. You don't want to get them backwards. You always want the indicatives to be before the imperatives. Because if you start off with, what do I do, Lord? And who are you, Lord? That's works-based righteousness, and that's every other religion. And we cannot work our way to heaven. The Apostle Paul, later on in his letter to the Ephesians, combines these indicatives and imperatives together in just three different verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there's the indicative. This is who you are in Christ. You were saved by grace, not by works. For, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's the imperatives, right? So we're saved by grace, and we're saved to good works. It's not the other way around. So this is the message, basically, of Paul as he is preaching this truth. Now we see the consequences of what happened there in verses 21 through 22. He is preaching here with his great intellect, and it's interesting how the Lord doesn't radically change us. He certainly does from the inside, but he still uses our background, our education, our suffering, our difficulties, and even our sins. So often we look back in the past, we think, I wish I wasn't this way. I wish I was more like this person. I wish I wasn't so much of an introvert. I wish I was more of an extrovert. I wish I was more of an athlete, But God called you and prepared you in his perfect plan to be who you are. And he will use that for his glory. For Paul, he used that zeal, that burn to please God. Paul had the greatest education that could be offered in the Mediterranean world that time. He used that education. He used the training. He used his parents and everything else. And what did he do? He amazed and confounded his Jewish listeners. I love what Kent Hughes says. He says, Saul was the hottest thing to hit Damascus since Alexander the Great. I mean, you can just imagine the word getting out about what's going on with this guy. And because he just wouldn't let up. And some people got converted and other people were greatly offended. But he is the big deal. He is the headline newsmaker here in Damascus at this time. And God is using all of that wonderful law training to bring this about. Now, y'all, for those of you who don't know, Dett Bowers was a pastor in Christ Church, and he had a lot of influence in the founding of our church. And Pastor Bowers was actually a lawyer. He was with a bar in South Carolina, he was very politically active, but a very skilled lawyer. And I remember sometimes that I was hear him preach, or I'd be in the room with him, we'd have a staff meeting, somebody, and just to hear that, the brilliant reasoning that he would have and the confidence and his ability to articulate complicated things so that we could understand them. And I remember thinking time and time again, I hope I'm never on the other side of the bench from him. I hope I'm never opposed to him. I hope I never have to appear where he is going against me, because I'd be doomed. It was just brilliant. God used all that lawyerness in order to proclaim this great truth. And then we see the conspiracy. And this is always the case, folks. Darkness cannot tolerate the light. But because the light is true and darkness is a lie, darkness has to cheat. It has to cheat. It has to lie. It has to make things up. It has to work with the media to get its way and things like that, because it can't be the light. It is the darkness, but it wants to extinguish the light. And it said here, after many days of elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. So they were watching the city gates day and night, and he ended up getting lowered in a basket. Now, here's the key. You want to interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. Luke doesn't go into detail about what many days means. But we find out from Galatians, many days meant 3 years. Because what Paul did is he went away to Arabia, to Nabatean Arabia, and he ended up getting trained by the Lord there and perhaps even ministering there. Listen to Galatians 1, 16 through 18. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So you have this 3-year gap of time, and it's fascinating to me that he ends up going to Arabia. He goes to the part of Arabia, the Sinai Peninsula. So he goes from that Nabatean Arabia, goes from basically Damascus down to the Sinai Peninsula. Who else was there? He goes to the very place that Moses learned from the Lord and got the law. He goes to the very place that Elijah, the great reformer, goes to flee. And now the Lord has invited Paul to meet with him one-on-one in the Arabian Peninsula. And what's even more profound is Moses went to the Sinai to get the law. Paul goes there to get grace. What a profound thing that is. The other thing is that there is a danger with someone like the Apostle Paul getting out further than he should be at the time. Even with all his brilliance and all of his training, that kind of thing, he is a new believer, and he hasn't connected all the dots yet. And sometimes that zeal is more powerful than the knowledge, and sometimes he could cause trouble. So basically, the Lord took him out of a situation like that and trained him for 3 years. And you know, it's interesting, that's the amount of time it usually takes to go through seminary for a pastor, and trained him up in order to prepare him to be the man that he is. In 1 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy that an elder should not be, quote, a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. This would have been Paul's greatest temptation anyway, to be prideful, right? I mean, he just got this amazing vision and all these other things. That was always his temptation. That's the reason why the Lord gave him a thorn in his side later on. So the Lord understands that he's a new convert, so he needs to be trained here first. So he goes down, and of all the things he learns, he probably learned doctrine and things like that, but he also learned humility. He learned humility. He was kind of taken out of the game for a little while. You know, Paul needed to learn humility. He was, Saul of Tarsus was, according to Philippians 3, circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He was a Benjaminite. The Benjaminites were known for their warrior-like zeal. They were always the first in battle, and that's what Paul considered himself to be. So he was very, very proud of that. But it's interesting here. We see a transition here. Saul of Tarsus really preferred the name Paul. Saul of Tarsus was associated with being a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin. Paul actually means small, small. So from now on, you're really going to hear Paul referred to as Saul, referred to as Paul, because he was constantly concerned about pride and a desire to be humble. He says here the Jews plotted together to do away with him, and then the plot became known to him. And perhaps other people found out about it, or he found out about it, and they lowered him in a large basket. And y'all think about how humbling that is. I mean, here's this great man who is going to go in and arrest all these people. He's this he's the young Turk of Judaism, and they're sticking him in a basket. They probably had to move the laundry out of it first, you know. And you know, they're lowering him down, and he's sitting there going down in a basket. How humbling would that be? But it saved his life. The other thing that's interesting is that the Jews were actually working together, apparently, with some of the Arabs in order to get rid of Paul. He evidently offended everybody. 2 Corinthians tells us this in chapter 11. In Damascus, the intrarch, or the mayor of the governor, under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And I was let down a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hand. So literally, the Jews got the government to try to seize him. I mean, everybody was against Paul at this time. Then we see him preaching in Jerusalem. He goes down Jerusalem beginning in verses 26 through 31. We see the same order here, or the organization of the city, the consequence, the content, and the conspiracy. He goes down to Jerusalem, and he, again, in Galatians, he gives us additional information about this trip. He said, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Up is because it's elevated above Damascus, to become acquainted with the Cephas, and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So we get some detail about which of the apostles he actually spent some time with. Some of the consequences, though, was he was being rejected by the Christians. He was trying to associate with the disciples, but he was continually frustrated because they were afraid that he was false, that he wasn't a real disciple. You know, this is a real challenge in Muslim countries. It would not be unusual for perhaps a Muslim to claim a conversion in order to get into the church and probably perhaps even do some harm. So missionaries or priests or preachers in that area are a little bit concerned about that kind of thing. So this evidently was an issue here in Jerusalem. But think about how frustrating that would have been. I mean, he's so excited about the things of the Lord. He has had this radical transformation. He's basically has to flee Damascus because all of the non-believers want to kill him. He goes to Jerusalem, and the believers don't want anything to do with him. They don't want anything to do with him. It's like, you know, he comes up to them, and everybody screams and runs. Hide your mama. Hide your children. We're gone. We're out of here. Saul, run. That would be terrifying, you know. And he's just trying to get with him. He's just trying to have fellowship. He sees that as that's important. And he think about how difficult that would be. He wants people to share in his life. He wants to be able to find an audience to preach to, and no one wants anything to do with him because of his former life. He was shunned. You know, it's interesting. Jesus told Ananias that Paul is going to have to learn how much he's going to have to suffer for Jesus' name. And we think about Paul's suffering. We often think about the passage that speaks about him being shipwrecked 3 times and receiving all the lashes and eventually being martyred. But we don't think about the emotional turmoil, perhaps, that he went through. But this is suffering. This is suffering to not being accepted into the very group that has led to your persecution. But good old Barney shows up on the scene. But Barnabas. So Barnabas, you recall from Acts chapter 4, is the son of encouragement. And praise God for these kind of people in the church. He takes Paul by the arm. He is convinced Paul's testimony is true. And if you're walking with Barnabas, you're okay. So Barnabas goes in and makes an appeal, and he speaks up for Paul, and then he receives an appropriate reception. Then he's now part of the church, and he's speaking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. He himself was a Hellenistic Jew. It was the Hellenistic Jews that stoned Stephen to death because they were frustrated with Stephen's argument. And what you see here, he's speaking out verse 28 through 29. Here's the content of the message. He's speaking out in the name of the Lord. He just doesn't drop that Jesus thing. That very word, that is such an offensive word. I saw a clip of a town hall meeting where a former Marine was giving the prayer, and these people with those horrible hats on were in the back screaming and yelling because this man dared to give a prayer there in the town hall meeting. Because the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord, the name of God is an offense to those people who hate him. So he is speaking about Jesus. He is there preaching. He's now been accepted, and he's laying out the message of salvation. You know what's interesting? Paul has now replaced Stephen, who he killed. He's become the new Stephen, and he's like Stephen arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Now you see again the darkness can't stand the light, so they got to get rid of it. You see now a conspiracy in verses 29 through 30. But they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. So it's interesting. You know, one of the things, too, about becoming a Christian, you are born again. You are a new creation. But sometimes you still suffer the ill effects of your previous life and of your sin and that kind of thing. This spirit of intolerance and anger and hatred that Paul is now receiving, he helped create. He helped create. He taught these probably same Hellenistic Jews, don't put up with any of this business. Get rid of them. These people are a cancer to us. It needs to be cut out. He created this same spirit of intolerance that he's now, in a sense, suffering from. We get also some information here about how it is that he found out he was in danger. He actually had a vision from the Lord. And Acts chapter 22 gives us this part of the testimony. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. So Paul was going like the practice of the early Christians, still going to the temple and praying. He falls into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he, that is Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Notice that Paul is trying to be thoroughly rational here. There's no reason Jesus, I mean, he's not arguing with Jesus, but he's kind of talking, has a dialogue going, and the Lord allows that. Why would they want to kill me? My testimony is so sound that you would have to be completely irrational to want to get rid of me because what I've seen, what I've done, I'm actually living proof that you are real. And Jesus basically says, that's why they want to kill you. It's so confusing to us how people can be so irrational, otherwise intelligent people can be so blinded where their sin drives them towards hatred. So what did the church do? They brought them down to Caesarea, the port city here, then evidently got them on a boat and sent them away to his hometown of Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. Paul again gives us information from Galatians about this. Then I went to the regions of Syria, which is where Antioch is, and Cilicia, which is where Tarsus is. I was still unknown by the sight of the churches in Judea, which were in Christ. Then we see what actually happened as a result of all this. There was peace in the church in verse 31. So the church throughout of Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So it's interesting to see when Paul showed up to Jerusalem, I mean, it was a real blessing. Wow, this is an amazing testimony. But it really caused problems too. He was just a lightning rod. And it kind of stirred up persecution again, and it caused more trouble, and there was disturbances and lack of peace, and there were probably some protests and things like that. And as soon as they get rid of Paul, all the peace comes back. Isn't that interesting? So he's one of those, he was a blessing, but he was also something of a problem for the church. So as soon as he leaves, everything quiets down. And we don't hear from Paul again until Acts chapter 11, where it says that Barnabas left Antioch and left for Tarsus and searched for Paul or Saul and brought him back to Antioch. And there they ministered together. And that was the place where they left on their first missionary journey. I just love the principle here from Galatians where Paul again says this, they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. And what an amazing testimony. And Paul had expected to go into Damascus as the high sheriff. There's some new rules in town, and we're gonna round up all these people in the way. And he expected to leave with a train of prisoners, like a Roman triumphal parade, waving his people, and all the people in the synagogue cheering that all these misfits and troublemakers have been arrested. And he expected to come into Jerusalem, be the hero to the priest, and receive all this promotion. Instead, he came into Damascus, a blind man having to be led by the hand, and he left Damascus being lowered in a basket at night. Isn't it interesting how the Lord has different plans for us? But he would not have changed any of it. For as a blind man, he saw more clearly than ever before. As a murderer, he was almost murdered. As a man fleeing for his life, he ran into the arms of his Savior. As a man dominated by the law, he became subdued by grace. As a man full of hatred, he found true love. As the great persecutor of the church, he became even greater preacher of the church. And we all glorify God because of Paul. Lord, I do ask that you would help us to recall this wonderful testimony. So often in our everyday life, we wonder about the power of the Lord. We wonder about being able to speak to people about the gospel. And here we have this testimony of Paul, a man who hated you and yet became your greatest defender, the great apologist, the greatest missionary that the world had ever known. We pray, God, that you would use us likewise, that you would be glorified through the lives that we lead, as so many people glorified Paul because of what happened with him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.